Luke chapter 1. We started in John chapter 1 last week to look at the eternal Son. This week we're going to start with Luke and to see the first announcement of the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus, in the New Testament. And that is, chronologically, it's actually found in Luke, not Matthew. I want us to read verse 1 down through the end of verse 23. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn their hearts to the fathers back to the children, hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at Luke's opening words there. Well, let's pray. Our glorious King, we come to lay our praises before you this morning as the unchanged and infinitely perfect one. You are altogether different than us. You are in a category that is all your own. You are solitary in your perfections. We come to you this morning, God, because you have opened our eyes to see the beauty that belongs to you alone. We come to you and we want to say that we love you. Our love is small. Sometimes, God, we would hesitate to even use the word. But every believer here does love you because you first loved them. And we have tasted and seen that you're good. And where else would we go? You are the fountain of all that we need. And you are worthy. We ask, God, that you would open our eyes to see as we study the work that preceded the coming of your Son, to see the facts the historicity of our religion, to see the way that you have provided everything we need for a clear and accurate understanding. God, we thank you that even in the dark days, the days of Herod, even when Israel was straying, there was a sunrise from on high. And even with a doubting priest, you were merciful. And you accomplished everything you said you would accomplish. And you did it right in front of the eyes of the people, believers and unbelievers. And you have handed it down to us. Help us, God, to hold these words with reverence. Help us to stand in awe, to tremble at the words that describe the coming of your Son to work our rescue. We ask, God, that you would not let us be like the ground that the word falls on, simple truths, but truths that find no room in our soul, souls that are crowded with other things, souls that are hard or unprepared. God, help us to plow the heart, to shoot up even the whisper of a prayer. Teach us. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Unite our hearts to fear your name. God, we think not only of our own needs, but the needs of those around this tiny world, those who are spiritually struggling, but they are yours. They are holding to you, but you're holding them. We pray that you would guard your people, that you would cultivate the vine that Christ has planted, that you would prune its branches, that you would give us everything we need. We think of believers who are carrying the weight of being a witness in their homes, everywhere in this world, and maybe the only believer on their street or in a classroom. God, we ask that you would grant them all that they need to be a bright and shining light. God, for those that are spiritually blind and they just have not ever seen anything in Christ worth giving up everything they can touch and hold and grasp, would you open their eyes? Would you so captivate them? Would you give them a new heart? Would you make them yours? Father, we ask this morning that you would grant us such a childlike, responsive heart together, that whatever you show us, there would be a corresponding response, that we would give all that is required and give it now for the glory of your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to, we won't sing another hymn like we normally would, because the last hymn I want us to sing this morning is kind of long, so I want to save time for that. We're going to look, we've been looking at just the opening pages of the Gospels and kind of setting our course on how we're going to look at the life of Christ. And we talked about looking unto Jesus, so away from, looking toward. We talked last week about the fact that this is the eternal God possessing all in himself, all the fullness of deity. So this week, what I want us to do is look at the responses to the announcements and to the actual birth of Christ. We have a couple of announcements. We are familiar with these. The angel Gabriel speaking to Zacharias, the angel speaking to Joseph, the angel speaking to Mary. And so we're going to look at the responses to that. We also have the announcement of the birth of Christ to the shepherds in the field. Later, we see the response to the birth of Christ in the Magi a couple of years later. It takes them some time to actually get there. I know that in our nativity scenes, the wise men are always right there with the shepherds. Actually, that wasn't the case. Growing up, my mom is quite a stickler for biblical accuracy, so she put the wise men somewhere else in the house. And I never noticed that they, you know, they're traveling. And, you know, they never actually got there, but they were on their way. And then there's the announcement, not just to the wise men, but through the wise men to King Herod and his response. When Christ is born a little before Herod and the wise men, actually, we have Christ being presented at the babe at the temple for circumcision, and we have two older believers there. Simeon, a godly older man who was told by God that he wouldn't die until he saw the consolation of Israel, until he saw the rescue started. And so Simeon takes the babe and he gives this great prophecy of what this babe would grow up and do. And while he's doing that, there's an older lady, a widow who is very old and who spends all of her life now serving the Lord in the temple and praying and fasting. And she sees and hears Simeon, and she then takes that message to those who are looking for the consolation of Israel. So, a lot of announcements and responses. And we want to talk about those responses over the next month, probably. This morning, we're just going to try to get started. I had intended to get further this morning than we're actually going to get, but there's so many things in the early verses of Luke that I think are significant for setting our course, that I want us to slow down and look at them. Some passages, you know, are like a trumpet blast, and they just blare in the Christian's ears, and you know, and you kind of jump up, and it's a call to arms, and you think, man, we need to get moving. Some verses are like a plow or a storm, and they shake you up or break up the hard heart. And some passages are just like gentle friends that come and sit beside you, and they have things that you need. And that's the kind of passage that this is. Some really simple truths about the way that God has brought us the gospel that I think have application for us when we think of how we are to take home week after week the things we're learning about Christ. I mean, how would the way that God delivered these truths to Luke, how would that affect the way you deliver them to other people? So let's talk about responses. How people respond to things is really quite revealing. It often shows us what people really think or feel before, you know, because it's kind of a knee-jerk reaction, before you can get your mask back on and kind of put your poker face on and where you don't, you know, show what you're thinking. And the responses to the announcement of Christ coming or to the actual birth help us in two particular ways, and we'll be getting to these, as I said, in the coming month. But one is it's a test for every one of us. When you see how people reacted to the gospel or to the facts, to the announcement of who was coming and what he was going to do, when you see that response, and not all the responses were good, then you have a way of kind of testing yourself. Is my soul responding in a way that is good or is it not? I mean, am I indifferent because I've heard it all before? And so I've just kind of, yeah, well, I know that. Am I antagonistic, but I wear a nice mask like King Herod? Oh, I want to worship the child. Let me know where he is. But really, Herod's all worried about maintaining his power. And we can be like that spiritually. Thanks for the story of Jesus. Oh, that was wonderful. But really, if you're telling me that I have to turn the control of my life over to someone else, I'm not interested. I really would just rather he didn't exist. Or the good responses. So it's a helpful thing. Am I like the shepherds? Earnestly, immediately after the angels give the message, it says they immediately turned and they sought the child. Or am I like the wise men, the magi, where there is this careful, prolonged, enduring search, not satisfied to turn back until they see the child and worship him? Longing, seeking, rejoicing, worshiping, those are great responses. In two of the responses, Zechariah's and Mary's, we have a song given. Actually, even in Simeon's, it's put into poetic language. So Luke has recorded in poetry, in a song, what they expect to happen. Really, it's prophecies. So Zechariah's, which we'll get to next week, and then Mary and her response, which we call the Magnificat, and then Simeon, they all have these responses in which they don't just rejoice, but they actually say a lot of things about what this child will come and accomplish. So it's not just a guide for our, it's not just a test for how we're responding to Christ. It's also a guide for our expectations. What can I go home this week with and say to God? God, you said he would do this. And that was 2,000 years ago. Now, God, I need that. I mean, that's not optional for me. And if you don't give that, where else would I be able to go? So I'm expecting, I'm really casting myself on your truthfulness that what Zacharias or what Mary or what Simeon said would really be accomplished. So it guides our expectations. Well, let's look at Luke's introductory paragraph first, verses 1 through 4. Let me read that to you again. Luke is the only one that gives us this type of introduction. Each of the Gospels has a unique opening. I mean, Mark doesn't even mention the birth of Jesus and his childhood. It just starts right with John the Baptist coming and preaching the good news. Matthew starts with the genealogy, which we'll get to. John starts with that eternity past. Luke starts by explaining how he is bringing this gospel to a man named Theophilus. And we don't know exactly who the man is. He's a real man. There's no reason to think it's just a fake name, a symbolic name. It does mean something. We'll talk about that later. But he's writing this and the second book that Luke wrote. This is really just part one. The second book of what God accomplished, which is the book of Acts. He's writing both those to this man. And he tells us the purpose and he tells us the method. And I think that there are many precious things for us here, especially in the original language. There's just some sweet word pictures that I don't want us to jump over and hurry and get to Zacharias' prophecy. So let's look at that. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that, here's the purpose, so that you may have the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. I want us to pull that apart and see, is there any application for us? And I think there are two great applications, all right? So let's quickly run through that. First, Luke points out that Christianity is a religion that has a historical foundation. That is, Luke is interested in Theophilus having a very accurate and precise understanding, not just of moral laws and not just of moral principles, and certainly not of myth. Now, I use myth in a specific way. When we talk about religion, myth doesn't mean just made-up stories. Myth is a tool that people use where we give a story that's meant to convey. And everybody knows that the story is not necessarily factual. It's just meant to convey a moral or spiritual truth. And is that what Christianity is? I mean, does it really matter what Luke wrote? And Luke is very clear. I'm writing to you things that are historically accurate. Christianity is not built on the emotions that we feel when we read the Bible. Christianity is not even built on the experiences we have when we hear the Bible taught. The cults have that. You ask someone, why do you believe what they believe? And a person in a cult will say, well, I believe this maybe because when that teacher in the cult said those things, I felt something or I experienced something. And how can you argue with that? World religions have always had big boasts. This is what our God will do. But there has never been any historicity. That is, we have not ever actually seen their gods accomplish things. And so Luke right off begins his gospel by explaining, look, this is a gospel that is rooted or built on actual accomplishments that God has done. And these have been historically witnessed by people that are still alive. And these are the people that I talk to. And I've gathered my facts together. The God who sent his son to save us is not like the gods of the other nations. Think about the Old Testament, the Psalms. Where is our God? The world says, well, we can't see your God. Does that bother the psalmist? The psalmist says, no, our God is in heaven. He's not like us. You remember our catechism? God is spirit. He doesn't have hands and fingers and hair and eyes and feet and legs like us. But the idols do oftentimes have those. Idols have eyes and hands and feet and a mouth, but they can't talk. They don't really move. You have to carry them. They don't actually accomplish anything for you. Christianity is the only religion that is built on the accomplishments of its deity. Our God has actually done things. And this has been witnessed by people. Listen to what John says in 1 John 1. John writes this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched or handled with our hands concerning the Word of Life, capital W, speaking of Christ. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And so that's Christianity. We saw these things. We heard these things. We're passing this down. We've handled these things. We're eyewitnesses. And we're telling you so that you can live on them too. Second Peter. Peter writes this. So we have the prophetic word, the Old Testament promises, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. And in that passage, I didn't read the whole passage, in the passage he talks about that we are eyewitnesses to these things. So by being an eyewitness, Peter says, we have these Old Testament prophecies assured to us. So it is a historical religion, and it has been accomplished, not in some secret temple, but it has been accomplished among witnesses, believers and unbelievers, and those have been talked to. Another thing that Luke says, he says, I'm writing to you about what God has accomplished among us. But the word accomplished sometimes is translated fulfilled. Sometimes it's translated things that we are convinced of. So that might confuse us. In the New American Standard Bible, accomplished is how it's translated. If you go in your Bible, you may have a little marker by that word and it'll say, or things of which we are all convinced. So it is, that's a fine translation. Accomplished is a good translation. I think that fulfilled is better, and I'll talk about why. But what about things of which we're all convinced? When that Greek word is used to describe people who are hearing of something, then that's the best translation. I'm telling you things of which we have all been convinced. I mean, we were eyewitnesses. But that's probably not the best translation for the passage. And so the New American Standard, I think, was correct because it's not talking about the people, but it's talking about the events. And when it talks about events, it's talking about accomplishment or fulfilling. What we're looking at is what God has accomplished. But in the Greek, the word is more specific. It's very picturesque. It's a word, fulfillment, which comes from two words, all right? It means fullness that is carried. So someone carries something to completion, or someone carries the fullness of something to you, so it's been made complete. So you know, the word picture is so wonderful. God has made promises. I mean, think of the promises that God made to Adam and Eve, that one who comes from Eve would crush the serpent's head, and through his mighty work, they would find hope. Or the promises made to Abraham, the seed of Abraham, not just Jews, not just believers, but the singular seed would be the one that would bring blessing to all the world, the Messiah. Or the promises made to David, there would be one who would not just come from Abraham, not just from Eve, a human, Abraham, a Jew, but also through David. And someone from David's line would be a king that would rule on a throne that would never end. And all these promises are like, you know, empty containers. And in the coming of the child, in the announcement that he's coming, what Luke and these people were witnessing was God carrying to them the fullness of what was promised. So Luke says, listen, I'm writing to you things that were accomplished, and we're eyewitnesses of those. We saw these things accomplished, but it's not just God doing things. It is God filling up the things that he has obligated himself to do in promises and covenants. Not because he owed us anything, but his self-obligation out of love. He said, I will, and so he must. And he does it. And we see him fulfill that. And that is so important for us because every believer this morning, lives in the same kind of tension. We have these promises. We have promises about the spread of the gospel. We have promises about the sanctification, that God will complete what he starts in every believer. We have promises about a cosmic restoration where there will be a completely new creation and the believer will be made complete in Christ. But none of that is finished. So it's like we're holding the containers. And the enemy mocks your faith and says, well, you've got an empty container. And we say, well, that would concern me, yes, had I not seen over and over in front of so many witnesses the historical events where God had brought the fullness of the promise to the people. He had brought it to completion. And he will carry it to us as well. Luke says that these are facts that are handed down by eyewitnesses, but then he uses a strange word. He says, also, the servants of this word. Now, Luke didn't see everything he's talking about, so he had to go and talk to eyewitnesses, and they passed down the facts. But the word that he used there for servants, it doesn't mean that these are all apostles. Luke would have talked to common believers. Were you there? What was said? What did he do? And he would gather all those facts and he says, I followed them or I investigated these reports and then laid them out in an orderly manner. But the word for servant, they were servants of the word as well as eyewitnesses, is another one of those strange gems in the original language. The word for servant of the word, servant of the message of Christ, the word is two words. Under rowers. So for the Greeks, when they use this, you would think of a Greek ship, and there's a Greek ship, and imagine it going up a stream. It's going against the current, doesn't have any sails, the wind's not blowing it, and if you're at a distance, you think, how can the boat be moving that direction? How's it progressing upstream? And the answer is that in the lower deck of the ship, there were Greeks, and they were manning the oars. They were rowing under the surface. And so Luke describes the witnesses in the early days of Christianity. Listen, I talked to the eyewitnesses who saw God bring to fullness these promises. They were eyewitnesses. It was done amongst us. And now, seeing that, they have been drafted. They have been captured, you know. They have been brought into this great work of rowing under the surface. Their lives have become under rowers. Through their life, being changed, through their words, passing on the truths, they have carried the gospel like the rowers move the boat. Luke then says, these are things that I investigated. And again, the word is an unusual word. It means to follow. So Luke has followed. He has traced out the path of these truths. He's looked at these truths and think of following a path, you know. Okay, so I mean, in a very simple way, think of the Sherlock Holmes kind of picture. There are footprints. And so, of course, what does Holmes do? So he grabs out his big magnifying lens and he gets down on his hands and knees and he follows the prints this direction and he follows the prints backward. And in a sense, that's the picture Luke is giving us. I followed out these facts. Now think of just those two directions. I traced them back. To understand when we see the coming of Christ, was that the beginning of the rescue? No. So I go back to the Jewish Old Testament and I see how through all these types and pictures and ceremonies and laws and prophecies and songs and prayers, how we see God preparing us to understand who he is and what he would accomplish. So I trace it back and I trace it forward. What are the implications? It's not just wonderful news, the babe is born. What will the babe do? What did Zechariah say he would do? What did Mary say? What did Simeon say? Were you there? Did you hear him? So he traces these facts to their final implication. What changes can we expect? Now, having said all that about Luke's introductory statements, I think there are some applications for us. First application. Christianity, as we said, is a religion that's built on historic fact. We cannot build any obedience, any enduring hope. You know, we cannot build any love to God based on our emotions or our experiences. There is something far superior than that. We can't even build it on what other people that we trust say. There is, like Luke, there is where we go back to the scriptures and we search it out. And we have the historical accomplishments or fulfillments of what God had promised to do. And he accomplished them in the midst of eyewitnesses. And the eyewitnesses gave their accounts. And Luke gathered the accounts and searched them out backwards and forward. And Luke laid them out in an orderly manner so that every believer today that picks up this Bible can have an accurate understanding of Jesus Christ. It is such a precious gift. But the other application is this, and that first application is the big one. But there's a secondary application that I think is helpful for us before we study the life of Christ as a group, and that is the path or the ways of God bringing truth and how people handled the truth 2,000 years ago that Luke mentions in these first four verses. I do think it sets a careful pattern for how we approach the truth in the 21st century. So, for example, be very just simple, practical. Every week we come together and we look at some aspect of the person and teaching and labors of Jesus of Nazareth. We are looking at God, carrying the fullness of his Old Testament covenants and promises and bringing them to completion. And we are following out the facts. We want to compare Scripture with Scripture as much as we can. I mean, I know we're children at this, but we want to do our best to understand, to get the clearest understanding. Oh, what does this mean? We want to trace some of these truths backward. Where does this come from? How is this a fulfillment of God's word? And we want to trace it forward. Do not stop with the historicity. Go forward and ask yourself, what are the implications for my simple life? Me as a dad or a husband, you as a mom, you as a child, a student at college, a worker, a church member, what are the implications? Get down on your hands and knees, think of Sherlock Holmes, trace the footprints of these facts until the ultimate end. How does it change the way I live? And then, don't forget that wonderful little picture of servant, under rower. Every time we come together on Sunday, we put ourselves under his word. Now, we may have favorite things in Scripture, and if we're not careful, we just kind of ride those hobby horses. It's easy. Some things just grab us differently. You know, different people prefer different themes. But we have to humble ourselves and put ourselves under the word. And when we study a passage together, you do understand that every believer is being brought to the lower deck of the gospel boat in the 21st century, and you are being handed an oar. And having learned something new about Christ, you are to row it forward. So you become the eyewitness. You say, well, I wasn't an eyewitness. No, you're studying the accounts that were laid down by the eyewitnesses, guided by the Holy Spirit. But aren't you an eyewitness? You study what God said and what God did. But haven't you tasted something of that, Christian? Haven't you experienced? Aren't you seeing God at work in some measure? In John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he draws a distinction between those who teach the Bible because they, you know, understand the original languages and they can put their words together, and those who not only understand they've studied the Scriptures, but they've actually experienced these realities. There's a great difference. This is what he says. In verse 10 of John 3, Christ says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" Talking about the new birth. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we," speaking of himself and his followers, "we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Like the early followers of Christ, we can say to those who have enormous intellects, and maybe they've read their Bibles and they can repeat the phrases back, but we have to say, no, it's more than just studying the Bible. It is studying the Bible in a way that I'm living it and seeing a living God work. I'm tasting, experiencing, being changed. And so when I tell you what the Scripture says, I am basing it on the revealed Word of God. That's the truth. But I'm bringing it to you through the lens of someone who has been an eyewitness of this. Every Christian is an eyewitness. Think about how thrilling it would have been to be in the first century, to be one of those who longed for the consolation of Israel, that's the phrase, who were looking for the coming of God to rescue his people. So imagine a Simeon, older man, or an Anna, an older lady, or imagine shepherds. Imagine how privilege they would have felt to be told, after 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, you know, between Malachi and John the Baptist preaching, 400 years of silence where God didn't send a prophet. Finally, centuries of Jews have longed for this day, and you're living in the day he is coming, or he has been born. Go see him. How privileged they would have felt to be ones who had been entrusted with that reality, with that message. And for the Christian today, you have to understand you have the same privilege. Now, I know we live in a day where everyone has a Bible, and you could think that everyone that we live next to already knows the basic stories of Jesus, and they have either rejected or embraced him. But really, when you talk to people about Christ, I mean, you are quickly made aware of how confused they are, how much of a cultural Jesus they've gotten a hold of. And so don't let the fact that you live in a religious society, like Zacharias and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna and the shepherds, they all lived in a very religious society. Don't let the fact that people own a Bible deter you from the simple reality that every time you study Christ, you become an under-rower and an eyewitness. Well, let's look at the beginning of the first announcement. In verse 5 through 23, I won't read it again for the sake of time, but I want to just hit this quickly. And this is really going to set the stage for next week when we look at what Zacharias says. Because when the angel tells Zacharias, or that's the Greek way of pronouncing his name, Zechariah is the Hebrew name way, so I'll probably toggle back and forth, you know. But I'm talking about the same person. When Zacharias meets the angel and he says, this is, God is going to give you a son and this is what he's going to do. And Zacharias, 9 months later, when the baby, 9 or 10 months later, baby's born, and he is finally, his tongue is freed, and he bursts out in praise to God, and he gives this great prophecy. It's really not all about John. It's not about his son. It's all about the one that his son will point to, that he's so excited about. He only says a couple things about the son, but really the majority of the verses are descriptions of what Christ has come to do. But let's look at how this happens. Now, what is the setting? Well, these are pretty spiritually dark times. It's easy to read the Bible, and every chapter in the Bible, because it's, you know, in a book with leather cover and bookmarks and Bible-looking pages, you think, you know, when you read it, you think that every chapter just glows with good news and God's people are so close to him. But really, the fact is quite the opposite of that. Not many times do we read the writings of the believers in the Old or New Testament that they are living in times of extraordinary privilege or extraordinary nearness of the Lord, or we could say in times when the people of God are extraordinarily careful and enjoying God's presence. Most of the time that God intervenes, we find it's pretty dark, and this is one of those times, even though it's the Christmas account. As I mentioned, 400 years, God hasn't had anything new to say to his people. And this is a time where Herod, in the days of Herod, now that's Herod the Great. There's a few Herods in the Bible, and we're going to talk about this when we get to Herod's response to the Magi, to the wise men, when they say, a king of the Jews has been born. We'll talk about his response, and so we'll talk more about Herod later. But let me just say one thing about Herod. He's a wicked man. He's the king of the Jews. He's not Herod the Tetrarch. That's later, all right? He's called Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was a Jewish man who was put on the throne over Judea by Rome, not by the Jews. So when you look at Israel at this time, you may think that things are doing pretty well. You know, they're back in their land and they have a king, but really he's a puppet of a foreign pagan power. Rome chose Herod. Rome gave Herod armies. Herod slaughtered his Jewish opponents and rose to power and maintained power by cruelty, which we see in the way that he responds to the announcement of the birth of Jesus. These are spiritually dark days. Not only that, but we find that the religion of the day is divided between two factions that are kind of opposite ends. There's the progressive liberal faction that we know as the Sadducees. Now, they were people who said, look, we've got to be up to date. We can't be, you know, we can't be stuck in the past. We need to borrow from Roman and Greek culture, and we need to bring our religion kind of, you know, make it relevant. And that's the Sadducees. And they were the ones that had all the political power. And then there's the Pharisees, and they were the exact opposite, the conservatives, ultra conservatives. We don't need to have anything to do with Roman or Greek culture. We need to go back to the Old Testament. And in an attempt to correct the liberalism of the day, they become legalists. And they completely misunderstand the nature of a relationship with God. They completely blow it when it comes to religion. And the evidence is this. While preaching a lot about the law, when God comes in the person of his son, they hate him. They hate everything about him. So there's the religion of the day. Pretty dark. And it's in that time that Zechariah will say, the sunrise from on high, the dawn, but one from on high, has shone upon us, has risen upon us. Vernon Higham, our pastor in Wales, used to say, when he talked about revival history books, he said his favorite chapter was the chapter that described how bad things were before the change. And I thought, well, that's kind of strange. You know, those are kind of gloomy chapters. But he said it gave him so much hope because things could be pretty gloomy in Britain when you look at Christianity. And he would look at that and think, if God could interrupt the darkness of that day, he could interrupt the darkness of our day. And we feel the same way when we look at Luke. It is so easy to look at this account and to recognize the symptoms. A compromised people of God, a confused, drifting, different segments of the churches, you know, saying, no, this is the way forward. And the other side saying, no, you're crazy. This is the way forward. And it seems it's been a long time since God has acted in a way that is noticeable. And we're under godless leaders. And when times are like that, it is particularly easy for the people of God to become jaded, to say, what's the use of being careful with obedience? Or to be filled with so much doubt. You think, what's the use of longing? But those are exactly the things that Luke uses to describe these people that we're going to be looking at. Zechariah and his wife are righteous in the sight of God. Simeon, Anna, they are longing for the consolation of Israel. So in times of spiritual darkness, it is possible for the people of God, in spite of all the decline around you, to have your heart held captive with the thought of what God has yet to do, because there are still promises that he hasn't brought you the fullness of. And it is possible not just to long in some kind of, you know, mystical, passive way, I'm just desiring to see God come again, but in the midst of that longing, to go about your daily tasks in a way that is right. So Luke does give us these two people. All right, in the dark days, we see two people that help guide our responses. And one is Zechariah, and the other is his wife. Let's look at the descriptions of them. First of all, their names. Names don't always mean something, but they certainly mean something here. And it's just a sweet little picture of the providence of God. Their mom and dads named them. And God guided their naming so that when we meet them and they're receiving the fulfillment of the promise of the coming Messiah and the forerunner who will come through them, John the Baptist, it's not a coincidence that this is what God had them named. All right, what does Zechariah's name mean? It means Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord has remembered. I mean, what a wonderful thing. Mom and dad name him a nice religious name. How little they could have expected that one day, as a very old man, when they're dead and gone, this old priest would meet an angel in the temple, and after 400 years of silence, God would send a message and say, I am now going to accomplish it. Jehovah has remembered. Elizabeth, what's her name mean? God is an oath, or we would translate it a little more easily for English. God is absolutely reliable. He is the absolutely reliable one. He is the oath, or the oath keeper. How little her parents could have known that when she is an old woman, way too old to bear children, her husband would come home from church and say to her, "You're not going to believe what just happened." But an angel, well, actually, he would have written it all out because he couldn't talk. And so, look, this is what's coming. And she conceives, and they have a son, and the forerunner is born. And years later, he begins to preach and say, "Behold the Lamb." And Elizabeth could remember, "My parents named me. God is an oath," or a reliable one. Look at the description of their life. They were righteous in the sight of God, keeping all of his commandments and his requirements. Now, when we think of righteousness, we don't want to think only of justification. How can anybody be right with God? Well, only by the work of Christ, his obedience, keeping the law, his carrying away the offense of your sin, suffering the curse. That dual work attributed to you because you're united to him. And what he's done, you receive the privileges or the blessings for. Now, that's true, and that's the foundation. But there are other ways that the Bible talks about righteousness, and we don't want to ignore that because we are emphasizing the grace of justification. Because here in this passage, clearly, when he says that they were righteous in the sight of God, he's not just talking about a positional righteousness. We are in Christ, or we are believers who have been given this righteousness. But he's talking about people who have been made right by faith, living rightly. People who've been saved by grace, by that same grace, are obeying. Again, it's a very helpful thing for us because when it seems like God hasn't done anything for so long that you can't even imagine that God might do something, it is very tempting to believe the lie of the enemy that it just isn't worth being particular about obedience. I mean, why not just be like the culture? To be particular about obedience would require a lot of love. To be particular about obedience would require that we are in the grip of what God says he will do. The Bible never separates that justifying, that pardoning grace from that transforming grace. Listen to what Paul wrote years later after he was changed. To Titus, he says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's what we're studying. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So that's a great description of this couple. Righteous, that is, being careful to keep the commands of God. Now, that doesn't mean that their life was easy. Again, we don't want to like paint a glowing Sunday school picture of Zacharias and Elizabeth and say, what a wonderful godly couple that just had such a wonderful, easy life. It's not an easy life. It's not just the day that they live in, and that would grieve them and break their hearts. But look at their condition. They have no children. Not only do they have no children, they have never been able to have any children. She's barren. And in the Jewish culture of the day, there's a misapplication of a biblical statement. The Bible does talk about, at times, God punishes a people by refusing to let them have children or to give a person barrenness. And God does sometimes bless by giving children. But they had confused that and made that just the big brush swipe. So anyone who didn't have a child was obviously under God's judgment. And anyone who had a lot of children was obviously blessed by God. And so to live as a preacher in that day and as the preacher's wife and to not be able to have children, no matter how many times they prayed year after year after year, and to have the culture look at them and think, what do you really like behind closed doors? I mean, God's obviously upset with you. But it gets worse than that. Not only do they have no children, she's barren, but she has now reached an age where there's no hope of ever having children. So you can imagine their prayers, a little flicker of hope as they pray that God would give them children when they're younger. And decades go by until the little flicker of hope is extinguished because they finally realize it's too late now. It is to this godly, obedient couple in the midst of a dark time with a lot of disappointment in their life that the angel is sent. So let's look at that strange event. Zacharias is a priest. He's part of the priestly rotation that works in the temple. In that day, the priests were divided into 24 smaller groups. And these would rotate, you know, how many times do you have to go to Jerusalem and work in the temple? Well, your group would work a couple of times a year. And so this is one of those times where it was time for the priests from the family of Abijah that Zacharias is from, they have to go up and they have to work in the temple. Now, when the priests go to work in the temple, there are a lot of things to do. But the priest that got to go into the holy place, not the holy of holies, that was once a year for the high priest, but the holy place. The priest that went into the holy place twice a day, once in the morning and once at night, to offer incense that would rise up to God and be a picture of the pleasing quality of Christ's finished work. That priest was chosen by lot. So they would cast lots, and that's how they would choose which priest had that privilege. Some priests would never be able to do that in their entire life of service. But Zacharias is chosen by lot. And Zacharias goes in. Now, when he goes in, he would go with two helpers. One younger priest would be carrying coals from the altar of sacrifice, of the whole burnt offering. And they would go into the holy place, and they would go right up to the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, and there would be a golden altar that you would burn incense on. It's not for making sacrifices, it's for incense. And so the young priest would hand Zacharias the coals. He would spread the coals out. The other helper would hand Zacharias the incense, the perfume, and he would lay the perfume on the coals. And then a great cloud would rise up in the room. And it's a wonderful picture there. Don't miss it. Christ, the sacrifice, is brought into the holy place, and the incense is laid, and the perfumed cloud rises up to God. It fills the room. And in the midst of all this perfumed incense cloud, then Zechariah, as the priest, thanks God for his blessings that he's given to Israel, and then pleads for the peace of Israel. Now, while this is happening inside, outside, those that are there for the daily worship in that morning or evening, the Jews would come into the courts, not allowed to go in the holy place, and they would bow down to the ground with their hands stretched out toward the east, toward the temple, and they would be praying while Zacharias is inside doing this. And they would wait on the priest to come out. And when he came out, then they would follow him back to the front of the temple, and he would pronounce the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of the priest on the people, and then they would go home. So that's the normal day. This wasn't a normal day, a not-so-normal day. He goes in, he gets ready to present these things, he gets it all together, and then he looks up, and there's an angel standing beside the golden altar that incense is burned on, and he's terrified. The angel tells him, stop being afraid, or take heart, I'm bringing you good news. And he tells him, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner. He's going to go before the Messiah. And Zacharias, of course, is quite confused, and he's got some doubt, and so his response isn't perfect. He says, how do I know this is going to be true? I'm too old. My wife's too old. And the angel gives him a sign, but also a bit of a discipline. You're not going to be able to speak. You will not be able to speak until God has done what I just told you. I'm sent from the presence of God, and I told you what God said, and you doubted it, so you will be mute or unable to speak until it happens. And then you'll be able to speak. And we know that's exactly what happened. He comes out of the temple. People are waiting for the blessing. He can't say anything. He has to write things down. And they figure it out. Man, something really unusual happened to our priest in there. And for 9 or 10 months, however long it takes for Elizabeth to conceive and to give birth to John, and they say, okay, what are we going to name the baby? And Elizabeth says, John. And they say, there's nobody in your family named John. Ask Zacharias. He'll tell you a proper name. And he writes out his name is John, and then his tongue is freed. And he says some wonderful things about him, which we'll look at next week. So there's the picture. How God brings us the truths of Christ. What kind of people we should be in dark days as we yearn for the consolation, the final fulfillment of what God is doing, and as we go about our small duties in a very compromised world, but we do it obediently. But as we close, let me give one last statement. This whole issue of names in the chapter, I think, is interesting. So I told you two names, right? Zechariah, right? God is remembered. Elizabeth, God is an oath or an oath keeper, or God is reliable. And then there's one other name that I didn't mention. It's the guy that the book was written to, Theophilus. Theophilus, as I did say, we don't know exactly who he was, but we know what his name means in Greek. It means loved by God. Every believer could write these names above your life, right? It doesn't matter whether you're named John or Joe or what your name is. You can say, well, who are you? Well, I'm John. But there are other names. Another name I could write is My God Remembers. Or another name, My God is the ultimately reliable one. Or another name, Loved by God. Some of you still carry a different name. And no matter how many times you hear the account that Luke searched out and investigated and made sure that there were eyewitnesses to corroborate and made sure that he lays it out in an orderly way so it's accurate and clear, your name is unbeliever. That's a terrible name when you read what Luke did, that you hear the account and you say, call me unbeliever. But I am grateful that, like earthly names, spiritual names can be changed. You don't have to stay with that name. You could have that name change. Why not go to God and say, you sent Luke, a doctor, an intellectual. His Greek is very complex, very different than John, a fisherman's Greek. Luke is extremely intellectual. You sent this intellectual to gather facts and to lay them out so that I might have an accurate understanding of who Christ is and how you have brought to completion your words. I want to be an eyewitness. I want to taste and see and know daily what I'm reading. I want to see it accomplished here. And I want my name changed, not unbeliever. I want to be called Theophilus, loved by God. Or a Zechariah, my God remembered. Or Elizabeth, my God is reliable. Why not? I would not settle for any religion that doesn't change your name. Well, let's sing hymn 687. Come, Savior Jesus from above. Assist me with thy heavenly grace. Empty my heart of earthly love and for thyself prepare that place, the place. 687, we'll sing all 8 verses to the tune of the mercy seat. Let's stand. Well, let's turn one of those verses into our closing prayer. Verse 5, God, may it be that henceforth no profane delight would divide our consecrated souls. Possess it thou. You who have the right as Lord and Master of the whole, God, make it to be so this week. We want to be under rowers of the account of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.